We're going to start off this morning in what I hope is a very familiar passage to you all before we hit our main topic in Romans. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This most famous passage from the Gospel of John echoes what Bill reminded us of last week, specifically how difficult and yet how simple it is to become part of God's family. Confess and believe. Difficult in that Jesus had to die on our behalf. Difficult in that we can't do it ourselves. God has to turn our hearts to him. Difficult in that we must swallow the prideful notion that we can somehow save ourselves. And yet simple in that once God turns on that light in our hearts, we can truly confess and believe and know that eternal life, eternal joy in the presence of our Lord and Savior is ours. Please turn now to Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, over these many weeks in Romans, we've seen glimpses of God's own heart as expressed through Paul. We've seen time and again Paul's passion for sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And we've also seen his longing that the Jews would also be reconciled to their God through Jesus, the Messiah. Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has also anticipated the many objections that our stubborn, prideful, and self-idolizing hearts throw up to preserve our own self-crowned kingship. We'll see more of that today. We'll see more of God's grace at work. But what I hope you'll see running throughout this passage are two things. First, as if the cross wasn't amazing enough, God shows extraordinary and unexpected love in saving and transforming the elect. And second, and this is the hard part, that there is much danger in the sin of pride. Let's pray. Father God, please open our hearts to your word this morning. It's easy to take in the love part because your love is so extraordinary and so unexpected. It's hard to confront our sin, especially pride. But Lord, we ask that you would shine your light in the dark spaces of our hearts this morning. Let us hear from your heart as captured by Paul. And let us respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to tackle today's passage in Romans 11 in a series of smaller chunks. And let's get into it. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. If we remember back a few weeks to Romans chapter 9, we know that Paul has already expressed his deep longing that his fellow Jews would come to saving faith. As it says at the start of Romans 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I think many of us can relate to that feeling when we consider dear friends and family members who have rejected Christ. Now, we can't disconnect how this passage starts from the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10 ended with Paul citing Isaiah chapter 65. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's a pretty harsh picture. God extending himself to his people, to the people he entrusted with his laws, only to be rejected by their pride-driven disobedience and contrariness. But despite that, Paul uses himself as an example that God hasn't totally rejected his people, which includes the Israelites whom he foreknew. In fact, if we go over to chapter 1 of Acts in verse 8, we see that Jesus himself has made this plain. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so indeed, many of the early believers were among the Jews who heard the apostles preaching in Jerusalem. By the way, that's one of those extraordinary and unexpected acts of love, that God would entrust us with the privilege and responsibility of sharing the gospel with others. Paul continues his defense of the Jews being included among the elect by recalling a dialogue between God and the prophet Elijah, as was recorded in 1 Kings. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, there are countless other examples in the Old Testament of God preserving a remnant. You can look at Noah and his family, Joseph and his family, of course, all the Israelites in Egypt, those two spies who brought back the positive report from the Promised Land, all the captives sent to Babylon, and those that came back from Babylon under Nehemiah. There are many, many others. Of those many possibilities, it's interesting that Paul chose this particular example. Let's keep that in mind as we continue on. And as we continue on, Paul states that Israel, apart from the elect, failed to obtain what it was seeking. Of course, that begs the question, what was it seeking? We can go back to Romans 9, verse 31 to think about that. That many in Israel pursued righteousness through obedience to the law rather than through faith. Not only did they not obtain righteousness by their works, but here Paul cites passages from Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and Psalms to indicate that the rest were hardened. Now, that's another way of saying that these vessels of wrath were allowed to continue in their sin. And of course, the natural result of sin is spiritual decay and death. If any people on earth had a chance to earn righteousness by works, it would be the people of Israel. God gave them his moral law summarized in only 10 commandments. God gave them a political and judicial system to echo his own attributes of leadership and justice. God gave them festivals to celebrate and remind them of God's mercies toward them. God gave them religious rituals to impress upon them his power and majesty and holiness. In short, he crafted a culture and a nation intended to give them every chance to turn to God. Despite all this, time and again, Israel slipped into sin and rejected their God. And time and again, there were always those chosen by grace and not of any merit of their own to be part of God's family. Friends, it may seem like Paul is beating a dead horse here, but our tendency to revert to earning salvation by works is really strong, so strong that Paul is continuing to warn us about it. I think we better pay attention. Continuing along in our passage. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Aha! Another of Paul's famous by no means statements. First, remember that those laws, prophecies, and religious practices that God gave to the nation of Israel were meant to foreshadow the Messiah. They were meant to be part of the plan to restore right relationship between God and man, that we might be free to live lives that glorify our Heavenly Father. Part of the plan, not all of the plan. And that can get lost in the middle of trying to earn salvation by works. It happens when you get stuck being focused on the law instead of the lawgiver. But there's nothing like seeing that freedom in Christ, lived out in front of others to make one jealous, to make one want to have that same freedom. I think that is a rather unexpected and extraordinary act of love, and is the essence of using our own human weakness to awaken us to the power of God. The further beauty of this is that the elect from all nations, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, are included among the people of God. And the elect from Israel, those God originally entrusted with specific knowledge of himself, will also be restored. It's a win-win outcome from a lose-lose situation. That also brings to mind the parable of the prodigal son, you may recall from Luke chapter 15. In that parable, the younger son did something utterly shocking. He collected his inheritance while his father was still alive and well. Then he squandered it and ended up worse off than his father's servants. When he finally came to his senses and returned to his father's house, what happened? Partay! What joy for us to be included in the same fashion in God's plan of salvation. What joy if our inclusion helps awaken our Jewish brothers and sisters to the relationship that God has wanted with them all along. Hopefully you're following along in your Bibles at home. We're going to continue with verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, I wonder how many of us have seen our family trees. The one from my mom's side of the family, it's my Italian half, dates all the way back to the 1600s. And that's when her family originally immigrated from Spain to Italy. So we can trace our family on her side from the 1600s in Italy all the way to their immigration to the U.S. Family tree usually starts with a pair of, say, great-great-great, add a few greats in their grandparents, as the root or the trunk of that tree. And then it starts branching off with each successive generation of children and their spouses. This is the analogy that Paul is appealing to, that the family tree of God is built on generations of the elect made holy by the same root, that is, Christ himself. And that includes the Jewish patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, before we resume with verse 17, I think it'll be helpful for us modern post-industrial humans to have a brief lesson in agriculture. Ah, yes. Verse 17 talks about a practice called grafting, which is meant to create a tree with the best properties of both a new branch and the base tree. The practice involves several steps, which I'll try to relate to the passage. First, a branch is broken or cut off from the established healthy tree. Then a deep cut is made at the broken off portion of the base tree. Next, a branch is taken from another tree and has its end cut into a long point. The pointed end of the branch is then pushed deep into the cut on the base tree. That joint is wrapped with string or something similar. It holds everything together, and it's sealed with wax to protect it. Given time, the joint heals, and a healthy tree can result. Sometimes the graft doesn't take, so the branch is broken off. So with that in mind, remember that God's plan of restoration was entrusted to the Jews, our forefathers in faith from the holy root of Christ himself. And also think of that physical process of grafting that I just described as we read verse 17. And as you do, let your mind reflect on the extraordinary and unexpected act of love it is that we have been grafted into God's family. Here we go with 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Do you see what Paul is guarding against? The danger of pride. It's the second point in today's lesson. Now, while someone may not say out loud, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, you better believe that there's people out there who think that in some fashion. And he specifically calls out pride. Remember from the passage, so do not become proud, but fear. He does that so there's no mistaking which sin is involved and the danger it brings. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. We have been granted a great privilege to be included among the people of God. God has exhibited extraordinary and unexpected love to redeem us. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We shouldn't think that we're somehow better than anyone else because we've been given the gift of salvation, the gift of faith. Paul has been preparing us for this warning all throughout the passage. And what do I mean by that? Let's go back to that passage about Elijah from this first. To provide some context, it would help to have a quick summary of Elijah's ministry. Now, God called Elijah to serve in the midst of an Israel whose king and queen served the heathen god Baal and, of course, led Israel astray. God worked many wonders of extraordinary and unexpected love through Elijah. God tried to get their attention by withholding rain for 3 years. The widow that Elijah stayed with during that time had a jar of flour and a jar of oil. They never ran out during that 3-year period. That same widow's son fell ill and died. Elijah prayed, and he was brought back from the dead. Perhaps more significantly, God rained down fire to consume all that was on Elijah's altar when absolutely nothing happened to sacrifices meant for Baal. Now, that was a bit of an unfair contest, and I encourage you to go back to that passage in Kings and read the story. It's kind of fun. But the fun thing about that contest is it proved to everybody who witnessed it who was the one true God, our God. It also proved a ripe opportunity to purge Israel of the priests of Baal, which, of course, earned Elijah a death sentence from the queen. Now, despite being used in extraordinary and unexpected ways to demonstrate the power and love of God, Elijah runs away from the queen when she hands out his death sentence. Not only that, Elijah complains to God that he's the only one left loyal to God. Do you see the pride in that heart attitude? Even in his fear, Elijah is proud that he is the only prophet of God left, or so he thinks. So God directs Elijah to Mount Horeb and demonstrated a bit more of his power to Elijah through a mighty wind, a strong earthquake, and fire. And then he addressed Elijah's pride by letting him know that there were 7,000 others in Israel, that God had preserved a remnant for himself. Ouch. That's typical when we confront our pride. It hurts. But let's not go all judgy pants on old Elijah. We're not far from that sort of dangerous, prideful response ourselves, which is exactly Paul's concern here. Perhaps you've experienced these prideful attitudes directed at you or have seen them in yourself. Resentment towards correction, something I struggle with. Belittling people with different opinions. Justifying your own sin or disobedience because others are committing the same sin. Substituting ideology for sound theology. Failing to love neighbors for whatever reason. Not dealing with sin because of fear of what others might think, even among our church family. Practicing self-love more than self-sacrificial love. Let me read those again. Resentment toward correction. Belittling people with different opinions. Justifying your own sin or disobedience because others are committing the same sin. Substituting ideology for sound theology. Failing to love neighbors for whatever reason. Not dealing with sin because of fear of what others might think, even among our church family. And practicing self-love more than self-sacrificial love. If you didn't have time to write all that down, they're included in the sermon notes. Now, that list is certainly not exhaustive, but it's clearly painful if we take an honest look at our heart attitudes. And even that honest look at our hearts is difficult. How often does that pride hide behind our zeal for Christ and our good intentions? Is it starting to become clear why God resorts to these extraordinary and unexpected acts of love to get our attention away from ourselves and unto him? Pride is that deceitful, that dangerous, that detracting from our growth in Christ-like character. Now let me address something that, if taken by itself, could be confusing. Indeed, it is to many. Paul warns that the Gentile branches may be cut off if they don't continue in his kindness and stand fast through faith. Gee, that kind of sounds like we could lose our salvation. Well, to quote Paul, by no means. Remember the context of Paul's letter. He's writing here to the churches in Rome. And back then, as today, not everyone who attended the services where Paul's letter would have been read was truly a believer. Remember the parable of the sower that Bill talked about last week? There are plenty of people who make a good showing of being Christians. They're attracted to some aspects of Christianity, like love and generosity and fellowship, all the good, warm, fuzzy stuff. But when the part of Christianity comes involving trials or dying to pride or dying to sin, they wither away. There are also those who needed a wake-up call to reinvigorate or redirect their faith. This sort of language is meant to be that wake-up call. Of course, what we're talking about here is often referred to as the perseverance of the saints. This means that all those whose hearts have been truly transformed by the Holy Spirit will find themselves in God's presence at the end of their days, despite the ups and downs of their personal walk. Not everyone in Christendom believes this. Indeed, besides this passage, there are a few others in Scripture that could give the impression that it's possible to fall away. Yet there is more content in Scripture that points to God not letting go of his elect. And Kurt will share more about that with us next week, even when those people failed. Look at Moses. He disobeyed God's command. And while he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land, he was allowed to reach its border. David committed murder and adultery. And while it impacted his dynasty, God sent Nathan to bring about David's repentance. And we still refer to David as a man after God's own heart. And we see the same in God's corrective rebuke of Elijah, who went on to continue in his service as a prophet of God. Friends, remember the encouragement that Paul gave us just a couple chapters ago in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friends, that's our salvation process. That's coming to Christ, that's growing in Christ, and that's being in his presence at the end of our days. Of course, later on in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even in Paul's statement from this particular passage, it includes the notion that those who have fallen, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. With all of Scripture describing God's meticulous plan to bring about salvation, and these and other passages speaking to God's power and intent to save the elect from every nation, doesn't it seem strange that the salvation we couldn't earn in the first place could be lost by us? It seems a bit prideful to think that we could thwart God's plan of salvation for our lives. Folks, the bottom line is that we need to be particularly wary of pride. Remember that pride had a lot to do with why the branches were broken off in the first place. Trying to earn their salvation was a matter of pride for many of the Jews. It's a matter of pride for us as well. The difference is clearly illustrated by Jesus himself in the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And remember, the tax collectors were thought of as the most despicable of people back in that day. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like that other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, let's be like the tax collector, calling upon and relying on God's mercy. Let's be on the lookout for any signs of pride in ourselves and break those branches off with haste. It is our joy and privilege to be grafted onto the tree of God's people. It should be our joy to help graft as many others onto that same tree. We do this by demonstrating extraordinary and unexpected acts of love towards others, as we have been shown by God. And of course, the most extraordinary act is that of simply pointing others to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we can be a proud people. We should be a humble people. Please humble our hearts. Holy Spirit, please show us those areas of our hearts where pride is still manifest. It hurts to have those things shown to us. But Lord, it's necessary for our growth. So please do the work in our hearts. We know that you love us in unexpected and extraordinary ways, and we are so grateful for that. May our lives glorify you by showing that love that you've shown us to others. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.